friends. Let us turn to Zechariah chapter 4. So the prophecy of Zechariah, 4th chapter, verse 1. Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me, as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I said, "I'm looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left." So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it." Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord who scan to and fro throughout the whole earth." Then I answered and said to him, "What are these two olive trees at the right hand of the lampstand and at its left?" And I further answered and said to him, "What are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two golden pipes from which the golden oil drains?" Then he answered me and said, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." So he answered, "These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth." Amen. So reads God's word. Well, it's late in the night, February the 15th, 519 BC. In the middle of the ruined city of Jerusalem, the people of God have returned from exile and they have begun to rebuild. But the work on the temple in the heart of the city has stalled completely. And it has remained unfinished for some 16 years since the foundation stones were laid. Zechariah the prophet has been sent to minister to the returned exiles as they resume the reconstruction project. But as we have been seeing, he's been having something of a rough night. There have been a series of eight dramatic visions given one after another throughout the course of the evening, each one designed in their own way to encourage the people of God to persevere in the work. So far we have seen four of these visions. And as we turn now to Zechariah chapter 4, we find the prophet's mind reeling as the chapter opens. And it's hard really not to blame him after the night that he's been having thus far. But if you look at verse 1, it says, "Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who is wakened out of his sleep." Now the simile here tells us that Zechariah wasn't actually sleeping, but he was in that abstracted, fuzzy, half-conscious state that sometimes we find ourselves in as we maybe are battling sleep or sleep has eluded us. Now we ought to be immensely grateful that the angel perseveres with the sleepy prophet, because, friends, the vision in this fourth chapter is wonderfully comforting and strengthening for ourselves, just as it was intended to be comforting and strengthening for the people in Zechariah's day. Now, there are three things that this passage invites us to do. And the first of them is the call to recognize the beauty of the people of God. Now, the angel asks in verse 2, what do you see? And Zechariah then begins to describe the vision. There's a golden lampstand with a wide bowl fixed on the top of the central stand. And there are seven smaller lamps fixed to the rim of this larger bowl. Each of these has seven lips into which the wick would be placed, so that the lampstand would have 49 flames. Seven lamps with seven wicks in each lamp, all of them burning brightly. Beside the lamp, feeding it with a constant supply of oil, are these two olive trees, one on each side. This they do, verse 12 explains, by means of these golden pipes, two golden pipes, giving a steady flow of oil to keep the lamps burning. Now, it would have been a beautiful, if not a rather mysterious image, and Zechariah found it quite puzzling, at least at first. Now, I don't know about yourselves, friends, but I find that immensely encouraging when the author of Scripture struggles, or the one that the Holy Spirit used to author the Scripture, when Zechariah struggles to understand what's in front of him. You know, when a biblical author doesn't grasp what God is saying to him, now let's face it, there are times when we're reading the Scriptures, not all the time, but there are occasions when we're reading the Scriptures when we scratch our heads and we just don't get it. And Zechariah certainly feels like that here. He is scratching his head. When it comes to this fifth vision, he's puzzled. He's saying, I just don't get it. And in verse 4 it says, I spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? It's a question that he persists in. In verse 11, he asks again, what are these, my Lord? And if you notice in verse 12, we find the same pressing question to the angel. What are these, my Lord? He is asking for an explanation. Now, as I say, we ought to be encouraged by that. Not just by Zechariah's puzzling expression here, if we could see him, the fact that he didn't understand what was on front of him. But we should be encouraged by the lesson that he presents us with. He persisted in asking, what is this? What does this mean? You see, he persists in asking for clarity. And as I say, you and I know God's word can sometimes be difficult. But we ought, as I say, to learn from Zechariah's example not to stop pursuing a deepening grasp of its message. You know, friends, there are no-go areas in Scripture for any of us. Areas where we resign ourselves never to turn to them again because we just find them too hard. There are no areas like that in Scripture. Yes, hard areas, but no areas where we say, right, that's it, I'm not going to look at that again. So begin to cultivate the attitude when you're faced with difficult passages of Scripture. Try to see those passages as an invitation to wrestle with the message and to pray for illumination, to pray to God to open up the meaning of that particular passage. Almost certainly when we do that, we will find, as Zechariah found here, precious truth that will enrich our Christian lives to the glory of God. Well, the interpreting angel responds, first of all, with a mild rebuke. Do you not know what these are? It seems that Zechariah ought to have grasped at least something of their significance. The lampstand, for example, would immediately have echoed the lampstand, you know, the seven branched menorah that was in the tabernacle and the temple. You know, that golden lampstand would have been suggesting something. It would have been leaving him in no doubt that God is saying to me something here through this lampstand and through the brightness of the light that's burning from it. So, you know, Scripture elsewhere leaves us in little doubt of the symbolic significance of the lampstand. Isaiah 42, verse 6 tells us that Israel was to be a light to the nations. Jesus takes up the phrase in Matthew chapter 5, 14 in the Sermon of the Mount, perhaps borrowing from this image of the lampstand here in Zechariah chapter 4. And he says to his disciples that, he says, we are to be like lamps on a stand, being a light to the world. And then in Revelation chapter 1, there are seven golden lampstands, which represent, we are told by John, the seven churches to which the letters of the book of Revelation are addressed. And among those lampstands, among those churches, the Lord Jesus Christ walks with his people. So the lampstand is an emblem of the people of God, an emblem of the church, if you like, Old Testament and New Testament. And now, one thing is for sure. Zechariah's lampstand, although he should have got the significance of the light, that's why I think the angel is saying, do you not know? You know there's a lampstand in the temple, or before the temple was destroyed. You knew there was a lampstand in the tabernacle. You knew the significance of it. And the angel gives him that mild rebuke. But one thing is for sure. This lampstand that Zechariah is describing here didn't look like the seven branched, you know, menorah that stood in the original tabernacle and temple. In fact, the precise configuration of Zechariah's lampstand has been debated by scholars ad nauseum, with little consensus emerging about precisely what it actually would have looked like. But when you think about it, surely that's the point. There's dissonance here. There are echoes of the older lampstands that stood in the former temple, echoes of the brightness and what the brightness symbolized. But this lampstand is larger and grander and brighter. 49 flames burn around it, and it never runs out of oil. That heavenly vision, friends, far surpasses the earthly lampstands that once adorned the now desolate temple. So Zechariah and his community, here they are, say 519 BC, and they are faced with the rubble of a ruined temple in the midst of a ruined city. They were a tiny remnant of a once larger, more prosperous people. But now when we are reading about them here, they are no longer an independent country. They now exist at the whim of a pagan king, Darius. Their ancestral homeland reduced to a Babylonian province. They were not an impressive sight. In fact, they were a wretched, poor, embattled, beleaguered minority, surrounded by people who wanted their total failure and defeat. The golden lampstands that once stood in the temple, they are long gone. And it might have been tempting to think that just like those lampstands, the beauty of God's people has now been lost forever. And all that's left is this burned out, ruined shell. But friends, Zechariah's vision is designed to show us God's people as they really are. This is God's people from the heavenly perspective. It's the only perspective that matters. This is God's people from how he sees them. And how God sees them doesn't compare with human estimation. So the pagans around them are looking at them and saying, you know, finished. But God's looking at them and saying, far from it. They are beautiful in my sight. They are still burning brightly in my sight. So if Zechariah chapter 3 drew back the veil on the supernatural satanic opposition of the people of God, here in Zechariah chapter 4, the veil is drawn back once more, only now to show us the divine perspective on those same struggling, weak people, living and working amidst the ruins and rubble of Jerusalem. As say, the temple lampstands are gone, the city destroyed, the people destitute and despised from a human perspective. But, beloved, there is a lampstand still, burning brightly in heaven, that has never been and can never be removed. The literal lampstands of the Old Testament pale before the splendor of this lampstand. The people of God, as God himself views them, are unassailably beautiful and precious, untouched by the vicissitudes of their outward circumstances, and they shine. They shine with a radiance that is not their own. My friends, notice that the angel doesn't actually answer Zechariah's first request for an explanation until the second half of verse 10. Zechariah had asked, what are these? And eventually the interpreting angel explains, they are the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. The seven lamps atop the rim of the central bowl in this lampstand, each of them burning with seven wicks, are symbolic of the presence of Almighty God, burning by the oil of the Holy Spirit in the midst of his people, empowering his people, sustaining his people. You know, friends, we are so tempted to seek the outward beauty that the world prizes and the world wants. There is relentless pressure to conform to the pattern of the world. If you're going to be successful, you have to do A, B, C, and D. And when we don't quite measure up to the world's estimation, it's not hard to embrace the world's, you know, narrative about us. You know what they're saying. It's not too hard to understand, rather, the world's estimation of us. You know, how they say, you know, that they're worthless. There's nothing there to attract. You know, they're insignificant. Look at all the size of them. They're unimportant. But Zechariah 4 calls for us to recognize the true beauty of the people of God. A beauty that is not apparent to the naked eye. The golden lampstands that once stood in the temple may well be long gone, and the temple long torn down. The outward trappings of glory, displays of power may fade. They may even be taken from us. But if we are Christians, our beauty stands untouched before God. There is a lampstand set before his throne that is a light, and it's beautified by God's own presence. 1 Peter 3 speaks about the true beauty that God delights in. Not the external beauty of outward adornment, he says, but instead the beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. So, God, by his grace, takes sinners like ourselves, and he clothes us in the righteousness of Christ. He gives us the Holy Spirit to empower us, to enable us to burn like stars, like lamps, if you like, in a dark place. And he delights in us. And he prizes us. As we read earlier in Zechariah 2, we are the apple of his eye. And Zechariah is being taught here through this vision, recognize the beauty of the people of God. The second thing we are being called to see here, or called to do here, is to receive the ministry of the servants of God. The other feature of this mysterious vision has to do with these two olive trees standing on either side of the lampstand. Now, if the lampstand symbolizes the church, if you like, the community of God's people ablaze with the presence of God, what can these two trees mean? Now, that's a question that Zechariah asks twice. And he presses the angel to answer in verse 11 and again in verse 12. What are these two olive trees? What are these two branches of the olive trees? These, the angel finally says, these are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth, in verse 14 there. These two trees stand for two men who have a prominent role in sustaining, you know, the household of faith. They are the olive trees who supply oil to the lampstands. They support and sustain the lampstands. Now, the two anointed ones, who would they be? Who would that be? Because I think when you identify these two, it starts to become a little clearer. Now, in Israel, there were two specific people who were anointed. One was the king, and the other one was the high priest, or the priest. So what you have here in this vision, you have the office of king and priest. Now, historically, the man who stood in the place of the king was this man, Zerubbabel, grandson of King Jehoiakim, king of Judah. He was at that time a civil leader because Israel didn't have a king at this particular time. Judah didn't have a king at this particular time because of the Babylonian captivity. But the man who stood in the place of the priest, as we saw last week from chapter 3, was Joshua. Now, the responsibility of Joshua and Zerubbabel was to stand beside the Lord and to lead the nation in the proper path, bringing them back to the restored place, a place where they would rebuild the wall historically, rebuild the temple historically, and become again, if even in a somewhat smaller sense, a witness to the power and to the truth of God. But prophetically, because this throws us, you know, 500 years further down the line, but prophetically, who is the ultimate king and the ultimate priest? It's the Messiah. the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the keen priest. So do you see how these two figures have a deeper spiritual significance? They serve as pointers to a great fulfiller, a more glorious reality than any of that generation, than any of that generation could have imagined or perceived. Joshua points to another priest, one who is to come, Jesus Christ, the great high priest, who is the high priest over the household of God. He is the one who opens for us a new and living way through the curtain, through the veil that is his flesh, into the very holy of holies. And there we come in, we'll come in shortly, to commune with the Almighty God on his throne, calling him Abba, Father. And as already indicated, Zerubbabel points to great David's greater son, the son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. As our king, the Lord Jesus subdues us to himself. He rules us and he defends us, he protects us, he sustains us, and he conquers all our enemies. It's Jesus, Zerubbabel is saying. It's Jesus who sustains the church with a never-ceasing supply of the Spirit of God. Its beauty shines forth because of Christ. The church is filled with a beauty that is untouched by the rubble of its earthly trials because Christ sustains us. And friends, that brings me to the last thing I want to notice in this vision. We are to recognize the church's true beauty. We are to receive the ministry of the servants, actually, ultimately, as I pointed out, the servant of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. But thirdly, we are to rest on the supply of the Spirit of God. You know, the beautiful picture of oil flowing unceasingly to the lampstand is to teach Zerubbabel and ourselves an important lesson. Look at verses 6 to 10. So he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You shall become a plain, and you shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple, his hands shall also finish it. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro throughout the earth. See, friends, the accomplishing of the work of God will not be due to a collective operation on the part of strong men, nor will it be due to the efforts of one great and strong man. It comes down to the work of the Holy Spirit. You notice those verses are read. There is no human agency as such here. Human strength, human power of every description, physical, mental, moral, whatever, combined or individual, will ever bring about a spiritual revival. It will only be accomplished through the Spirit of God. Revive thy work, O Lord. Not by might, that is, not by the power of multitudes of men, nor by power, that is, the power of one great man, but by my Spirit. When it's done, there will be no comment able to be made but this. This is the work of God. And it's amazing in our eyes. So there's no problem about who gets the credit. Now you'll notice something interesting in verse 6. It says, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Now Zerubbabel was the chief ruler over Israel. As I say, he's a civic ruler, but he's a chief ruler over Israel. How do we know that? Haggai chapter 4, verse 2, and also Ezra chapter 2, verse 2. Ezra 3, verse 8, and Haggai 1, verse 14 tell us that Zerubbabel himself led the people to lay the foundation stone of the temple. But in Ezra chapter 4, we learn pretty soon after the work began on the temple, the enemies of God soon discouraged them and opposed them. And they wrote letters back to the authorities back in Babylon to say, do you know what they're doing here? Are you aware of it? And the work soon stopped. Zerubbabel faced opposition after opposition. And it would have been so discouraging for him and the people. It must have looked like the work is never going to be completed. Here we are 16 years later. But God is saying to Zerubbabel, it will be completed. Not by might, nor by power, but by the supply of my spirit. The mountain of opposition that confronted Zerubbabel. Verse 7 says, the mountain of worldly hatred will be laid low. And Zerubbabel himself will place the final stone on the pinnacle of the temple while all the people celebrate, shouting significantly, grace, grace. It's all of grace. It's all of God's grace. God says to him, Zerubbabel, it's going to be done. And it's going to be done by my Holy Spirit. And it was. Now the Holy Spirit, used a human vessel to bring a large part of this about. Brought about the building of the walls by Nehemiah in 52 days. Now what was the testimony of the people when that wall of Jerusalem was built in 52 days? This can be none other than the work of the Lord. Not Nehemiah. This wall has gone up so quickly. We can only contribute to this God. This is God's work. So note, historically, within the context, God is saying to Zerubbabel, God is going to rebuild Jerusalem. He's going to rebuild the temple. It'll be my spirit doing it. And just as Joshua was a symbol, so you also are a symbol, Zerubbabel. You're a glorious symbol of something that God is going to do in the future when he builds a greater Jerusalem, when he builds the new Jerusalem, when he builds the church of Jesus Christ. So the nation at this time in a mess, but God says, Zerubbabel, it's going to happen. And certainly, friends, we can and we should take up the motto of verse 6 as we move into 2018, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. We can, and I say we should, take that up, and we should use it to remind ourselves of God's ways of advancing his kingdom. It's never by human power, never by sheer human brute strength that he makes a progress in the world. It is never by our ingenuity or skill that sinners are ever saved or believers are ever sustained. It's always and only by the Holy Spirit. And if there is one desperate and urgent need of the Church of Jesus Christ in these days, surely, friends, surely it's for a fresh outpouring of the Spirit of God upon the people of God. Friends, how we need this reviving ministry of the Holy Spirit of the gospel is to see days of power and influence in this land. Now, that ought to be a great burden of our praying. Particularly as we think about the way ahead as a church. We should be praying, oh Lord, pour out your Spirit on the preaching of your word, on the witness of your people, the faithful witness of your people. Lord, would you not rend the heavens and come down in a fresh, torrent of power moving through this land. And as we close, as I bring this to a close, we do need to hear the challenge of the promise in verse 10. It was a day of small things. You know, Zechariah's colleague Haggai, in Haggai 2, verse 3, God delivers a message to the prophet. God says, "Who is left among you who saw this house, this temple, in its former glory? How do you see it now?" And the prophet asks, you know, "Is it nothing in your eyes?" Ezekiel 3, verse 12 even tells us that the old men who had come back with the returning exiles into Jerusalem, who remembered the first temple and all its glory, they burst into tears and wept openly when the foundation stone was laid in a new temple. But it was still a day of small things. And you might be tempted to think the same about the days in which we live. Day of small things. You know, some of you older saints, I won't point anybody out for fear of giving offense, Joyce. Now, but you know what it's like, you know, you're a bit older. You remember glory days. I remember talking to Malcolm about those meetings in Liverpool and down Bank Hall, when there was Saturday nights, you know, literally hundreds of people, hundreds of young people. You remember those days, you talk about them. I can remember just the tail end of some of those days in Belfast at the Crescent Church on Tuesday night when Derek Bingham was speaking. Tuesday night at the Crescent, upwards of maybe 2,500 people, you know, coming for a Bible study that started at 8 o'clock and didn't finish to 10 o'clock. And it was just straight Bible study. You won't get that today. You know, that those numbers of people turning up just to be fed, wanting to be fed. But some of you older folk remember those days. And you think today is a day of small things. You know, will God ever do that again? And God is saying, look, to us through Zerubbabel, look, don't lose heart. You know, I'm still God and I'm still on the throne. And don't be too fast to dismiss my work. Because although things may be small, remember my greatness. And remember the revivals that I've sent in the past. And call out onto me. And hear. And ask me to hear. And see what I'm able to do. Zerubbabel is telling us, or God is telling us through Zerubbabel, the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. So don't grow weary in well-doing. But beloved, let us press on to the glory of Christ. Mm-hmm.